privilege to welcome our first guest. An amazing guy I've known quite a long time. He's a theologian, very skilled business professional, and an entrepreneur. He's also an accomplished author and greatly loved founding father of the BAM movement. This guy served on the very first occasional Lausanne paper, I think it was 69. And his book, Business's Missions, was one of those early books. It was actually 2006 that was written, amazingly. I remember reading it and thinking, is this guy for real? It will change your life. I've learned a lot from the speaker over the years, and I know you're going to learn a lot this morning. This guy has been married for 41 years and told me he's never had a crossword. Sorry. He's got two daughters, seven grandkids. And here's the funny thing about this guy. He is a dog that eats flags, who has its own Facebook page. Would you welcome Mike Baer to the platform?
Thank you, brother. Bless you, brother. You're speaking. Yeah. Good morning. I don't know if I'm on or not. Am I on back there? I can't hear myself. Good. Thank you. I'm half deaf, and the other part of it is I don't think there's a master up here, so we're good. So I have to tell you a quick story. Whenever I see these types of stairs going up to a dais, I get instantly nervous. And it's a true story. This is not because I'm nervous to speak. I've been speaking since I was one. I never get a crossword in because I don't do crossword, but we have lots of other kinds of words together. But the reason it makes me nervous, I was doing a conference down in Brazil, and they had this quite high stage, and they had these steps going up to it. And I thought I would do a bounding entry, you know, the sort of high energy, just hit up the steps and energize the crowd. And what I failed to notice is that in Brazil, the rise of a step is about 3 inches higher than in North America. I made it through a step and a half before I splayed myself all over the stage. It was an embarrassing moment, but the most embarrassing part was afterward. For every other session I led, they would send the deacons up to help me down the steps. So they make me nervous, right? My dog story is true. I don't have any slides. We were going to put a picture of Callie up there, but I figured she's so beautiful and cute, you wouldn't pay any attention to the things I want to share with you this morning. So thank you for being here. I want to add my welcome to David's. This is a special event. To have watched the BAM conference grow over the years from 40 or 50 people getting together to now well over 300, and I think well on our way to hundreds more, is quite a blessing because of what happens here. And I want to take just a moment by way of introduction and share with you a little bit of why I come to this. I don't do a lot of conferences. In fact, I turn conferences down all the time. And some of you know exactly why, because you've stopped doing most conferences as well. Many of the conferences that we go to turn out to be an enormous waste of our time. It's the same people, the same stories, the same questions, and it just doesn't ever go anywhere. And so over the years, and business people in particular who are all about results start looking and saying, what's coming out of that? What is different in me, around me, or in the world because we got together? And very often the answer is nothing. This conference has over the years been the exception. One of the reasons I think that it keeps growing is because we have this wonderfully balanced population. We've got business practitioners, entrepreneurs, people looking for management positions. We've got theologians, academics, people from mission agencies. We've got retired people. We've got college people. I love the diversity that is in this room because that says somehow we're scratching the right part of the back. Something's happening here. I don't want to just sit in a room of missionaries and have group missionary think. And I don't want to just sit in a room of business people and just have business think or academic think or whatever think it happens to be. What I'm looking for is something I've never quite heard before or never heard quite that way before. And I find that at this conference. I hope you will too. The other is I love the fact that this conference is focused entirely on business's mission. This is not a track. This is not something you go to in a breakout. Everything you're going to hear and everything you're going to interact with over the next couple of days is somehow connected to business as mission. And that's what I want to share this morning, a little bit about definition and more importantly, biblical foundations. So I'm going to give you a working definition that I came up with years ago. You don't have to agree with it. I always love people say, what is business's mission? And I don't know how you answer that. I've probably answered it 50 different ways over the years. And but here's what I've landed. Business's mission, I'll give you a working definition, at least for me, is the normal, and that's the first catching word, right? Normal. Yeah, it's a biblical norm. Your faith and your business integrated in one life, that's a biblical norm. Anything other than that is a biblical aberration. It's the normal, natural, and deliberate extension of our calling as followers of Christ into what God is doing in the world. Let me give it to you again. The normal, natural, deliberate extension of our calling as Christians into what God is doing in the world. It's not something special. It's not something new. It's not something weird, and it's not anything groundbreaking. What could be more normal than a follower of Christ simply letting the life of Christ within him or within her flow into whatever context God has called him or her? David mentioned, and I'll talk about this a little bit on Sunday, the idea of there is no sacred secular divide, no sacred secular dichotomy. And we all said, yes, we agree with that. And I'll promise you, we all still live in the shadow of it. It's just a part of our society. It's a part of our Christian heritage that we've got to figure out how to shake off. But if you think about it, who are you? You're a follower of Christ. Do you have a calling? Yes, you do. By definition, every Christian is called to something. And what are you supposed to do with that calling? You're supposed to let it flow out into the world where he has placed you. Think about two main components here. Number one, the necessary prerequisite to be involved in business's mission is to understand the concept of calling. If we ever fall into the trap that there is, in fact, those who are called and those who are also rans, we have already turned the wrong way. I hope, and I'll hammer this on Sunday, I hope that you have a clear and solid sense of the high and holy calling that you have today, not waiting for it, not out there looking for it, that you have, and that you're learning to walk in it in the confidence and the power of God, because that is his will for our lives. And secondly, so there's a calling. Secondly, it is us deliberately connecting our work to God's purpose. I could spend all morning talking about God's purpose. What is God up to in the world? Let me give you a short answer. If you go back in time, you look at the fall, and you see before the fall this amazingly integrated world where man was at peace with his environment. He was at peace with himself. He was at peace with his mate. He was at peace with his God. This wonderfully integrated environment. Now look around us today. What do we see? Do we see integration or do we see disintegration? Do we see unity or do we see fracturedness? Well, all of that is a result of fall. The moment that sin entered the world, man was no longer at peace with God. He was at enmity with God. Man was no longer at peace with his environment. Man was no longer at peace with his mate. And he was no longer at peace with himself. One profession I know that did not exist in the Garden of Eden was psychologist. But now look at us. What a broken race we are. What a broken society we are. And you say, well, what is God doing? Well, if I can quote Isaac Watts, the great theologian and hymn writer, in that very famous Christmas hymn, right? He comes to make, you guys know the line. I could make you sing it, but I won't. He comes to make his blessings flow. Who can finish it? As far as the curse is found. What he's saying there is this wonderful summary of biblical truth that what God is up to in the world is restoring literally everything touched by the fall. The fall brought the curse, and it touched everything. That's the doctrine of total depravity, that everything about us is touched and tainted in some way. And the doctrine of redemption is that God is in the process of restoring it all, not just saving souls. I mean, guys, let's face it. If God is not interested in more than just saving souls, the whole slavery thing becomes irrelevant. But he's interested in way more than that, infinitely more than that. So this purpose of God, this idea of restoring literally everything, not only to what it was, but to something grander and greater because of the sacrifice of Christ, Guys, that's amazing. And we get to connect to that. To me, the greatest injustice done by clergy, and I'm not shooting at a pastor in here, if you happen to be one, I am one too. I was for 15 years. The greatest travesty that any of us have ever done to the rest of the body of Christ is to say, you leave that stuff to us. You just write a check. If you'll do that and you'll teach Sunday school or conduct a vacation Bible school class, you're good. Leave the spiritual work to us. And for centuries, we felt like we, business people or teachers or government workers, you fill in the blank. We felt like we really didn't have a place in what God is doing in the world. And then people wonder why they're not excited about church. But when you begin to capture the concept of what business's mission really is, it's simply coming back to the reality that you and I, in the calling to which God has called us, are invited. We are invited to connect to what he's doing, to his purpose, to this grand restoration of all things. I don't know, if that doesn't get you out of bed in the morning, nothing ever will. You might as well go on down to the graveyard and reserve your spot. But the reality of it is, I get up in the morning and I get to remind myself, not only do I get to walk with Jesus today and have Jesus live in me today, but I actually get to connect to what he's doing, and it matters. I just don't know of any more life-changing truth than that. And so we look at this. Let's see if we can tie that to the scriptures. I'm not going to go through 50 verses, so you don't have to do that. I've got three I'm going to share with you. But I want to be able to show you that this is something that springs forth from the pages of the Word of God. This is not something that a bunch of theologians came up with. This is not something that is just pragmatic for the 21st century. This is something that finds its roots within Scripture. You know, we call it a movement. I was speaking with somebody last night over dinner, and they referred to it as a movement. And I've wrestled with that for many years now because I actually don't think this is a movement. And I'll tell you why. To me, a movement implies that somebody started it. Or it implies that somebody's running it. And frankly, it implies that man is the core of it. A movement. It also implies that it's new. And it's not new. That's what I want you to see this morning. Our brief time together, I want you to be able to take away the headline. It's not new. It's not something that we just came up with a few years ago. It is something that has always been God's plan. Business is mission. Call it life is mission. Has been what God has been about from the very beginning. You know, the great mystery to me theologically is why in the world, and there's no answer, why in the world would God create us knowing we would cost him the life of his son? Have you ever wrestled with that? I have. Because if I were God, I wouldn't have made you people. I wouldn't have made me. I'd have made my dog. And if you want to learn about her, go to Callie, the flag-eating dog on Facebook. It's free. It's not a plug. But I wouldn't have made us, but God did. He's always had a plan, and that plan has always been everyone of his creatures involved in what he's doing. I don't care what your title is. I don't care what your job is. I don't care what your position is. He's inviting you to be connected. And that's what we're responding to. I think this whole idea, I call it a rediscovery. It was hidden under centuries and centuries of clergyism, professionalism. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that if you ever refer to yourself as a pastor, as a professional, you should step down. I think there's great wisdom in that. A servant, yes. A shepherd, yes. But a professional, please no. It's always been God's plan. It's been hidden under the shadow of clergyism, but it's deeply rooted in Scripture. And I want to point out something here, too, because we're going to look at four things where we can draw this from Scripture. But I want you to know it's not just okay with Scripture. A lot of the teaching about business's mission over the last few years, I've been watching it very carefully, has been trying to make business's mission acceptable. It's okay. It's permitted. Nothing can be further from the truth. It's commanded. It is commanded. To live your life of faith in the place God planted you is simply commanded. It's not just okay with Scripture. It comes from Scripture. And without this understanding, nothing else will work. I'm still convinced that many of my friends in business's mission, and myself included, that we are in the process of trying to justify business by adding the term mission. That's how I'm going to make it okay. And sometimes I wish we hadn't used the term business's mission for that very reason. I think it implies things that we don't really mean. What if we just said business? What if we just said business? I'm just doing business, but as a follower of Christ, everything about my business, the way I run it, the way I treat people, the way I treat customers, where I take it, how I live, what I say, everything carries the aroma of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that make sense? So, Mark, next time we're just going to call this the business conference. Is that fair? All right. So let's look at a few scriptures. I want to point out four things. And I'll try to keep this brief because I really do want to allow time for question and answer. And Bertie's already told me he will come up here and push me down the steps if I don't get off on time. So I promise you that I will. So the first thing I want you to learn, and say learn, you know this. I'm not going to tell you probably anything today you didn't already know or think of. But I do want you to put together sort of this four-legged structure, this four-legged table that with four solid legs will support what you're trying to do. I am fearful. Let me just be patently honest with you. I am fearful that many of us are doing business's mission without a good theology, that we are doing it without a solid biblical foundation, not because it's not there, but because we've never found it. We've never put it together. So I'm going to try to at least give you some thoughts. And if I could ask you now by one takeaway from today, one thing I'd like you to do is just think about these four things and see where they take you. And see if they don't provide a certain level of stability and foundation to what it is that you're trying to accomplish. So the first one is this, that business's mission, business live to the glory of God, however you choose to say it, is a part of God's creation. Now think about that for a second. You say, oh yeah, I know that. But the implications of that statement are tremendous. That business existed as a part of God's original, it's the way he made things. I don't have to apologize for doing business. I don't have to apologize for being in business. I don't have to explain to my seminary brothers why I, quote, left the ministry and went into business. It's funny, when I did, I had one of my old professors call me up and want to know if I'd lost my faith. I said, oh no, that happened at seminary. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. So, but think about but what does that mean? Have you lost your faith? You've gone into business. Well, of course I've gone into business. Business is something God made, and it's a good thing. In fact, it's a wonderful thing. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, I want you to read the implications in these lines here. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, starting here. You can just listen. You don't have to look it up and look at it later. You know it well. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. A lot of theology there we could unpack, right? And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, every living creature that moves on the ground. And so he goes on and on. But here's what I want you to look at. Skip down to verse 31. God said all that he had made, including that command, the so-called creation mandate. And he said it was what? Very good. Not just good, but very good. And here's what's embedded in those words. And we don't spend much time on that. The first command to mankind was to be fruitful, increase in number. We are more than obedient, I think. But we've totally ignored the second, which is the idea of subduing the earth. You know what the word subdue there means? No one ever wants to translate it this way. Exploit the earth. Exploit it. Now, you think, oh, exploit, that's a bad word. No, it's not. It simply means take advantage of it for your benefit. Mankind is supposed to take all that God has created it and put it to work for us. That's the whole point of it. A friend of mine once said that God made this incredible playground and said, go have fun. And we haven't. He made this amazing backyard swing set and said, go and have a great time. Enjoy yourself. Run it. Exploit it. Manage it. And we haven't. We've destroyed it. Because exploitation, you think, means destruction, but it doesn't. It means utilize. So in the early days, when you would ask Adam for his business card, it would say on it, world manager. Now, I don't know if any of you have that on your business card. I think some of you should change your titles because the first man was the world manager. Now, we lost all of that, and everything that was created was devastated, not utterly destroyed, but devastated by the entry of sin. But this is how it all began. And if you think about this for a moment, look over in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it. Work it. When anybody tries to make you feel, or you, your own mind tries to make you feel that somehow there's something wrong with this, I should be doing something more spiritual. I don't know what could have been more spiritual than working the garden. Man was created to work. Pure and simple. Now we know this, but I wonder how many times a day, a week, a month you remind yourself of this. This is what I was made to do. When I work, I honor him. This great line from 1980s movie of the year, film of the year, was Chariots of Fire. And there's this wonderful line from Eric Liddell who said, when I run, I feel his pleasure. To win is to honor him. Do you feel that when you work? When you're doing your business day to day, do you understand that his pleasure is on you because you're doing what you were made to do? And when you win, it honors him. What an amazing way to transform the way you think about your everyday job. It's not time to make the donuts. It's time to make a difference. And so I'm doing what I was made to do. I was made to work. I remember I was speaking one time in Ulaanbaatar, Mongolia. We had mainly pastors in the room. And I knew this was coming. It happens every single time when I start talking about business in creation, the hands go up. And you know what the question is. Well, wait a minute. Isn't work a curse? Isn't it a part of the curse? And I would try to do this in a way that was not pedantic, but I had to say, let's go back and look in Genesis. Chapter 1, chapter 2, business is everywhere. Chapter 3, something happens, the fall. And you can see the light bulbs going on. It's obvious, but you can see the light bulbs going on when they realized that the curse on business came in chapter 3, but business as a good thing from God came in chapters 1 and 2. And so the idea that there's something wrong with it, no, there's something wrong with me. Every problem in business today is not the result of business, it is a result of business people. Businesses don't lie. Businesses don't cheat. Businesses don't kill people. People do all that stuff. So let's make sure we're diagnosing the problem correctly. The problem is man, the heart of man, not the institution. And God is in the process of redeeming business as he is all things by redeeming us. There's no shortage of good books today on theology of work. I want to recommend a couple of them if you haven't read them already. One, Wayne Grudem wrote a book, an incredible book called Business to the Glory of God. And I remember the story behind that. We were going to a conference in Virginia, and I was in the check-in line behind him as we were checking at the hotel. And I just made a comment casually. I said, wouldn't it be great if some eminent theologian would actually write a book on the theology of work? And about 6 months later, out came that book. And if you read the preface, I'm not in it. You talk about travesty. I'm not saying he did it because of that, but I love that book. It's a very simple book on how to think about business. Tim Keller's Every Good Endeavor, well worth reading. And there's a new one out by Kara Martin from Australia called Workship. And there's two volumes of it, absolutely brilliant and practical. So there's no shortage of theology of work, but that we need to know. A, it starts in creation. But we need more than just good theology. We also need to get to a biblical model of how God uses business. So here's the second point. The kingdom players throughout biblical history were not priests. They were not clergy. And you know the list. You can look at the list, but just think through a handful of them with me, because again, there's this tendency to believe that it is the great, amazing Christians who get it all done. I was raised on the idea that God used super Christians. Who's the Hall of Fame? Let's name off a few. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, George Whitefield, Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, right? C.T. Studd, who everybody extols because he left his family to go off to Africa by himself. Like, really? These are the heroes. And so I look at these people, and you know what I feel when I look at their lives? I am not them. I used to play tennis, competitive tennis, but I am not John McEnroe. Now, I was as rude as John McEnroe, but never as good as John McEnroe. I remember when I was pastoring, one of my heroes growing up playing tennis was Stan Smith. And one of my churches that I started was down on Hilton Head, where Stan Smith lived. And the Sunday that Stan Smith, who is a profound Christian, walks into my church, and he's joining the church. I'm like, oh my gosh, it's Stan Smith. Are we got any Australians here? Oh, good, I can talk about Rod Laver. Remember Rod Laver? He was a left-hander. He had this tiny little right arm, right? Tiny, little, like mine. And he had this enormous left arm. These are the kind of heroes we all had. And then we look at ourselves and say, I don't measure up. Do you feel that way? When you look at David Brainerd, the prayer life of David Brainerd, and you read that, I can't get through two chapters without wanting to kill myself. I am not that person. I am not. And you aren't either. And the good news is you don't have to be. One old Puritan said, God will have an imperfect work or he will have no work at all. I find enormous comfort in those words. In fact, if that's not in the Bible, but the next time God puts one out, it will be. God will have an imperfect work. I'm qualified. Or he will have no work at all. Look, you're going to meet some folks at this conference. I won't name them, but there's some true heroes at this conference. And some of you know who I'm talking about, and you think, oh, I can't wait to meet them, shake their hand, et cetera, et cetera. They'd be the first ones to tell you it's a God thing, start to finish, not a whoever thing. I remember when I was a kid, I had the privilege of meeting Mickey Mantle. And I went in to shake his hand, or originally get his autograph, and then I went back. I had worked up the courage to go back and say, Mr. Mantle, will you shake my hand? And this enormous hand, I mean, like I thought he had a baseball glove on, it was so big. And I had this little bitty, I still have little hands like a carny, but I said, only a handful of you got that, but I appreciate that. And so my hand was swallowed up. But you know, shaking his hand did not improve my baseball. Heroes are overblown. Look at the people God used in Scripture. The kingdom players, not priests. Abraham. What was Abraham besides, well, say an idolater, a liar, shepherd, nomad. No great qualification in that except for one. You know what it is. What made Abraham different? God called him. Period. God called him. The second one, David. Here's the Hall of Famer if there ever was one. Let's see. Liar, murderer, adulterer. I want to say lawyer, but you already used that joke. That, by the way, that was a good one, David. I'm going to steal that. But, I mean, of course he was a man after God's own heart. But what made David special? God did. God called him. How about Daniel? I mean, yeah, he was a smart kid. But actually, he was just taken off into slavery. He was just taken off as a captive. And yet, God put his hand on David, or Daniel, and used him. I find this amazing. He used him to influence, significantly influence, three distinct kingdoms and empires. Two for the Babylonians and one under the Persians. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing. Was it Daniel? No. But here's the key. He wasn't a priest. He was just a kid. Peter, he's an apostle. He didn't start that way. So those of you who aren't apostles yet, you got something to look forward to. But the fact is, Peter was probably an average fisherman. And yet, right? You see the point? The idea that God uses people from every single walk of life equally is that that's the biblical foundation of this whole thing. The funny thing is, it's funny. I'll tell you two things. I've been married 41 years. Gentlemen, I've got some advice for you. This is free of charge, no extra. Take heed. 41 years. It doesn't matter what you meant. Right? And all the ladies totally understand what I'm talking about. It took me 40 years to finally figure out it does not matter what I meant. Marriage is a phenomenal education. And one of the things you learn in marriage is how little you are. It's significant that in the scriptures, in Ephesians, God talks about life in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, learning to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, something that we don't talk much about, ironically, but living in the power of the Spirit, and the first application of it is what? Life at home. Not life on the mission field, not life even in the office place, but life at home. Why? Because that's the great testing ground. You cannot live with people day in and day out. They know you better than you know yourself and not begin to learn that you're pretty much a big nothing. And once you begin to realize that you're a big nothing, God begins to use you. Tozer says about Albert Simpson, one of the founders of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church in America. He said, God used A.B. Simpson because he knew his glory was safe in his hands. What a great line. It's when God's glory is safe in your hands, you're not going to take credit, you know you didn't do it, that God begins to move in your life. So, secondly, kingdom players, what's the application? Jump in. Don't put your feet in the water. That's what worries me about this whole idea of the BAM movement, is that we ask people, oh, put your feet in the water, check it out. Don't check it out. Dive in. In Ranger training, and I'm not a Ranger, but in Ranger training, and they're teaching American forces how to parachute out of a plane at 10,000 feet doing who knows how many miles an hour. When they take you up the very first time for your first real jump, the instructor or the jump master will know almost instantly who is going to make it and who isn't. And it's interesting how they know. If a man steps to the door and his hands are on the inside of the door, he's washed out. He's sending a signal, I'm not going to do this. If you jump tentatively, you die. I'm not going to do it. He's told to sit down. Game over. It's the ones who go and put their hands on the outside of the plane that make it, because they're prepared to give it everything at once. There's no, well, I'll try this. I want you to think about the logic of that. I'm going to try parachuting. Don't try business's mission. Don't try living for God. Don't try throwing a little bit of yourself into what he's doing in the world. Throw yourself into it with joyful abandon. That's life. That's living. And so I'd ask you, by way of looking at this, if you say, I'm not a kingdom player, yes, you are. You can be if you want to be, but you got to throw yourself in. Hands on the outside, all the way. Third principle, pretty brief, but it's important. God's kingdom strategy has always been God's people carrying the good news, the entire gospel. Would you say the whole gospel for the whole world, the whole man, right? Carrying the good news everywhere through their calling. Let me say this again. This is vital. God's kingdom strategy, not a mission agency strategy or a church strategy or a business strategy, but God's strategy, his plan from the beginning, has always been his people carrying the good news everywhere through their calling. Look briefly, Acts chapter 8. Verses 1 to 4. This is a fun passage. This is after Jesus had said to the disciples in Matthew 28, I want you to make disciples of all nations, which has implied within it, get out there and do it, go, be away. And Mark, he's much more demonstrative. He just simply says, go and preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 1, he comes back and says the same thing. You're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It's kind of clear what he intended. Do you know what they did? For 7 chapters, the church hung out in a fellowship hall in Jerusalem. That's what we do, right? They had a conference for 7 years. And they all hung out and had coffee and donuts. And so God, not in anger, but in the loving way that a father will nudge his children to do what he wants them to do, sent persecution. It began with Saul approving the killing of Stephen. And in verse 1, partway through, it picks up and says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. You know why it was against the church in Jerusalem? It wasn't anywhere else. It wasn't anywhere else. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now, this is what I want you to catch. Verse 4. Two had been scattered. The NIV says, preach the word everywhere they went. That's a beautiful word, but it's not the word translating for preach. It is the word translating gossip. They simply took the message everywhere they went. That's what they were meant to do. And unfortunately, it took persecution to bump them out of their comfort zone and get them back in the game. I hope that's not what we have to wait for. God's method has always been his people gossiping the gospel, whispering the gospel in coffee shops and in stores and in factories, on farms, everywhere, everywhere, doing what he called you to do. Not one of those people, even Philip, not one of them was a missionary in the traditional sense. Now, don't get me wrong, I love missions and I love missionaries, but that's not what this was. This was simply God saying, I want you to go, and like all wonderful children, no. And so he said, well, I will pick you up and put you in your bed if that's what it takes. And he did. He scattered them everywhere. He intends us all to be involved, and not laymen and clergy. Throw that language out. There's no such thing. Simply followers of Christ involved in what he's doing around the world. That's always been his strategy. And guys, it is in that and that alone that God will make disciples of all the nations. There's not a mission strategy on the planet that can match God's. And that's what we have to learn to live in the power of. Jump in all the way and understand you are the strategy. Last thing, and then we'll close up. Go to question and answer. So the fourth principle is that God has used, we would say, BAM, in all types of strategies, in all types of applications in Scripture. For example, you've got Joseph. God used Joseph to go to some place he could have never gone any other way. He said, well, he didn't go there as a businessman. No, he went there as a product. I get that. But what did he do when he was there? Oh, well, he was government. No. Joseph was the greatest real estate magnate of all time. Go and study what he actually did. It's an absolutely brilliant real estate play. And so he takes him and he puts him where he could never go. Paul, tent maker sometimes, supported sometimes, doesn't matter. I'm not against people being supported. But he used him to plant churches all over the then civilized world. I was talking with somebody earlier who spent a good bit of time in Turkey. How sad today to see the original churches of Ephesus and others in places now of darkness. But that's where it started. A lot of times God is using business people to plant churches. I remember in Kyrgyzstan where we first started working, we had a guy who took his business that we helped him start was to sell fish in the marketplace, fresh fish in the marketplace. See, that's pretty biblical. But as he's selling to his customers, he starts telling people about Jesus because that's what Christians do. And as he's telling people about Jesus, the Spirit of God is awakening them and they're beginning to believe. And once they start believing and becoming disciples, what do disciples do? They congregate. And that's a church. I get in trouble every time I say this, but I'm going to say it. Church planting is not a command. Discipleship is. Church planting is a result. Right? Big difference. So go make disciples. The Lord will plant the churches. God used Paul to plant churches. So some is to go to places where others cannot go. Paul to plant churches everywhere he went. Luke, ironically, the physician, was used to write Scripture. Sometimes God uses people to write. Not Scripture, but to write. So here's my advice to you on this. We could go on and on, but I'm not going to. While you're at this conference, this is this application for this last point about God using all types of people in all types of ways. I want you to do two things. One is I want you to ask everyone that you talk to tell you their story. And first of all, there's no way to honor a person more than to say, tell me your story, and actually listen. Ask them to tell you their story and listen to what they're saying and listen for the cues, listen for the whispers of the Spirit. It'll encourage you, and it may guide you even. So ask people to tell you their stories. And the flip side of that, you know what's coming. Tell them your story. Tell them what you're doing. Tell them what God's doing in your life. Because nothing could make at least me happier than for you guys to leave on Sunday afternoon filled up, not just with scripture, not just with speakers, but with stories that inspire you to start seeking out what is it God is going to do in you and through you in this context of business as mission. So let me wrap up by saying this. What we're talking about here comes deep within scripture, not from something that happened in Kyrgyzstan in the early 90s or in China in the late 80s. It comes from scripture. It's always been there. It's been recently, I would use a term, rediscovered, which is often, Mike, you ever read the Bible and say, well, that verse wasn't there last time I read through here. Right? We're always rediscovering things that were always there. That's all business's mission is. And the only thing we have to take away is to figure out what our part is. And I got good news for you. God is so overwhelmingly willing to answer that question for you. His will is not hard to find if you want to find it. Bert?
All right. Let's give him up. Lots of great gems there. Hopefully you noted some of those and you'll apply them to your life. If you have any question that you want to ask, go ahead and write it in the app and we will feed it to him. You said right there at the end, church planting is not a command, making disciples is. How has that looked practically for you?
That's a good question. So again, and please don't take this the wrong way, but I hear lots of people talking about our mission is to plant churches. And I think we're missing the main mark, right? Which is to make disciples and let the churches emerge. Not that you don't start churches, but you see the point. Make disciples, churches follow. For me, for example, the first church I ever started was in college. I became a believer. I didn't start it. The Lord did, but I became a believer when I was 19, three other guys and I were converted all about the same time. And what you do as a believer is you want to be with other believers, right? And so we got together. We were all four brand new Christians. And we said, what does a Christian do on Friday night? And if you're a recent convert, you say, yeah, I get that question. If you've forgotten it, go back and think about that. I knew as a pagan what to do on Friday night, but I had no idea what to do on Friday night. So we started meeting together. We would read the Bible. We would pray. And then we would play cards. We were not Baptist. And we would play cards. But what was interesting is out of the four of us getting together, the next week there were four more people that showed up. We never told anybody about it. And then the next week, approximately 16, and within a matter of months, we had about 160 college disciples, people coming to Christ like crazy, to the point that we started doing baptisms. Because they wanted to be baptized, and local churches wouldn't baptize them if they didn't join up. So we started doing baptism. We started taking the Lord's Supper together. And if you're a Reformed theologian, you know that if three things are present, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and church discipline, which we did, you are church. We never knew we were starting a church. So we were making disciples, and a church formed. Yeah. And I don't think it's automatic like that. Don't get me wrong. But I think that is how it works biblically.
All right. Great. We had a question to rename the books on theology that you mentioned.
There's three of them, actually. So the first one is called Business for the Glory of God by Wayne Grudem, Business for the Glory of God. The second one by Tim Keller is called Every Good Endeavor. And the third one by Kara Martin, K-A-R-A Martin, it's two volumes called Workship.
All right. All right. Any last questions before we go to comfort break? Well, thank you so much, Mike. Let's give him a hand.
Appreciate it. Thanks, brother. Thank you.